Well, we're on the home stretch. Only one more class after today. So appreciate your patience, and this has been a lot longer course than I expected when I originally started. But thanks for all of your encouragement, and lots of you have been sending me articles that you found that relate to this, and I've got some new materials today, some resources for the Catholic and the Orthodox Church. So I appreciate all of your interest and encouragement throughout the time. So what we'll try to do is get through the literature section. I'm hoping we can make it through the literature by the end of next week. And then that'll be a nice breaking point. And then sometime later we can pick up and finish off sometime next Sunday school season when it's appropriate. So we are in the literature section. We've been through some of the literature of the period. We went through the Septuagint and we talked a little bit about the category of apocalyptic literature that rose during this period. And then last week, we began to get into the Apocrypha, and you'll remember that I wanted to clarify that the use of the term Apocrypha, we as Protestants have sort of a narrow vision of what Apocrypha is, even though we might not actually know what we're talking about. It's used in a much broader sense of much of the literature that was developed over the intertestamental period. And then even when we're talking about the more narrow definition of Apocrypha, which would be the Old Testament Apocrypha, even then there's some differences between what's considered the Apocrypha versus that body of work that's considered to be part of the Roman Catholic canon. Even there, there's some differences. There's some differences between what's in the Roman Catholic canon and what was in the Septuagint Apocrypha, for instance, which is considered part of the Old Testament Apocrypha. So we talked about all that last week. What we're doing now is just giving you a whirlwind tour of the 15 books that are in the Apocrypha. And we're rapidly going through this. I was thinking this morning, it's really difficult to capture the book when you're only spending, 3 minutes on it. Try to, consider trying to summarize the book of Isaiah, for instance, in 5 minutes. It's very difficult, but hopefully I'm just giving you just a small taste, a small flavor of what the content of these books are and where they came from. So what we'll do is we'll kind of plow through the rest of the books with brief overviews, and then we'll have a little bit of discussion at the end about the role of the Apocrypha and the value of it for us, particularly as Protestants. So last week we looked at the three historical books. Remember, I've somewhat arbitrarily divided the books into four categories: historical, wisdom, legendary, and then prophetic. And last week we covered the three historical books, which are 1st and 2nd Maccabees and 1st Esdras, which is also known as 3rd Ezra. The other thing I added this week, actually yesterday, is I added the length of the books, because if you just hear the list of the books, you might think they're all sort of equivalent, but they're not at all. There's some very big books, and some of them are only one chapter. So going forward, I'll try to let you know like how big these books are. So for instance, the ones we covered last week, 1st Maccabees is 16 chapters, and 2nd Maccabees is 15 chapters. So they're pretty much the same length. And then 1st Esdras is 9 chapters. So those are, fairly lengthy historical books. And then we got into the books of wisdom. We just got into this at the end of last period. And again, we've got three that are in this category here: Ecclesiasticus, the Wisdom of Solomon, and the Prayer of Manasseh. And we pretty much covered Ecclesiasticus last week. We were just in the middle of that when we ran out of time. For reference now, Ecclesiasticus is 50 chapters. So this is a much larger work of wisdom literature. And if you look at it, if you read through it, it looks very much, and it reads very much like Proverbs or Ecclesiastes or a Old Testament wisdom literature that we would be familiar with. So we kind of covered most of this. I'll just maybe hit the high points. The last 8 chapters of the book are a catalog of famous men, both biblical and non-biblical characters. That's one thing that's a little bit different from maybe something that we would be familiar with in Proverbs. But basically, it's a collection of ethical teachings for the average Jew. And again, one thing I mentioned last week is that the ethical teaching is really utilitarian focused. And I don't mean that in a bad way. Utilitarian can have a very negative connotation. But it's really focused on how to live in this life and the benefits that you get from living a wise, well-ordered life in this life. It's very external focused. There's very little on the inner life. And there's very little emphasis. Actually, there's really no emphasis on the life to come. And we'll see a big contrast between that focus versus the wisdom of Solomon that we'll cover next. There's a big difference in that sense with these two books. So the one interesting thing that we were, I think this is kind of where we left off last week. The interesting thing here is that there's a translator's prologue added to this book, which really has a lot of value in the dating of the Old Testament manuscripts as well as the Septuagint. Because the original Book of Wisdom was written about 180 BC by Jeshua ben Sira, or sometimes Jesus, son of Sirach, is what you'll hear it referred to if you use the more Greek version of the names. But some 50 years later, his grandson added a prologue to it, translated the book from Hebrew into Greek, and then added a prologue when he did that. And the prologue is very interesting because it refers to the three sections of the Hebrew Bible, that is the law, the prophets, and the writings. And it also seems to imply that the entire Septuagint was in existence at this time. So this is 132 BC. In 132 BC, there's evidence that the Old Testament canon, in knowing it as the three divisions that are common to us today, was a well-recognized body of literature, and also that the Septuagint was there because the translator refers to the quality of the Greek translation relative to the Hebrew original. That's sort of the context where he mentions that. And one other interesting thing about this book is that even within the book itself, that is the older book, the one that was written in Hebrew around 180 BC, even in the original, there's a section that refers to the law, wisdom, and prophecies, which again probably is a reference to the threefold division of the Hebrew canon. So those are important things for dating the canon, understanding when things came into a body of literature with well-recognized divisions that we're pretty familiar with now after the New Testament. So this book is significant for that reason, if nothing else. The other value of this book, that's one big value of it. The other value is that it gives us a picture of the religious and ethical thinking in the second century BC. Both when the book was written, you remember I said last week that the author of the original book, Ecclesiasticus, was self-consciously trying to help people be more loyal to the law. And so he was writing it as a supplement, if you will. Maybe it's sort of like the books that we write today to help people be more faithful to obedience to the Lord. He said that he was trying to provide a supplement of wisdom literature that would encourage people to keep the law. So that explains why, you know, there's so much emphasis on the ethical behavior. But it's very interesting to us today to give us insight into the religious and ethical thinking of that day. So that's one of the benefits of this book. That brings us to the next piece of wisdom literature, which is the Wisdom of Solomon. This is also a book of about 19 chapters, so it's a fairly lengthy book of wisdom. This one is also similar to Proverbs in that it's written in the person of Solomon as the author. As far as I know, I've made it all the way through and have not found the name of Solomon in it, but there's statements in there similar to some of the other wisdom literature that says he was the king, he refers to himself as the king, and I forget the other details there. There's some other details there that make it pretty obvious that the author is writing in the person of Solomon. So it was likely written by a Jew in Alexandria, probably between 145 BC and even up into as late as 40 AD into the Christian era. So some of these books you'll see cross over into the Christian era. So a lot of them are at the later part of the intertestamental period and even into the beginning of the New Testament era. But this book commends wisdom as the source of all moral and intellectual power. And here's a key difference from the previous book. Wisdom is also the key to immortality. So here you have the focus on not just this life that we live in, but also there's a life to come. So that's an important distinction between these two works of wisdom literature. This book, Wisdom of Solomon, strongly condemns unbelief which you might expect in the first five chapters. And then there's a section that is a condemnation of idolatry. That's in chapters 13 through 15. And there's a lot of similarities there, which I'll talk about in a moment here. There's a lot of similarities in the way that the author talks about idolatry to Romans chapter 1, when Paul is giving the catalog of the unregenerate man, if you remember, in verses 18 through 32 of Romans chapter 1. There's some similarities there I'll talk about a little bit more in a moment. This book is generally considered to be better organized than Ecclesiasticus and of more value. So it's not just ethical teaching or utilitarian ethical teaching focused on this life. In contrast to Ecclesiasticus, this book, The Wisdom, by the way, it's The Wisdom of Solomon, but you'll often hear it just referred to as Wisdom. Sometimes you'll see that and like, well, which wisdom book are we talking about? But this is the book of wisdom if you're reading and they just see that one word. This book emphasizes the reality of the future life, which is, again, in strong contrast to this worldly focus of Ecclesiasticus. Now, if you've read any Greek philosophy or if you know anything about Greek philosophy, you will definitely pick up hints of Greek philosophy in this book. So things like the preexistence of the soul, you'll see that in here. It's kind of subtle. You'll just pick up a few things every once in a while and you say, oh, that kind of sounds like Plato. You know, you'll definitely pick up a Greek philosophical influence on this work, which, again, probably isn't surprising, having been written by an Alexandrian Jew. And really, this book addresses the hedonism of the age. It's a strong condemnation of unbelief and idolatry, hedonism, and it's pointing people to the life to come. So that's an important distinctive of this book. And the other thing that is interesting to us from the New Testament standpoint is some of the scholars see traces of the influence of this book on some of the New Testament writings. So it's likely that the author of Hebrews was familiar with this writing. There's some echoes of some of the phraseology in Hebrews from this book. And one of the scholars that I've been reading, Andrews, who wrote the book on Introduction to the Apocryphal Books, which is a very useful, thin summary of the general apocryphal literature if you're interested in learning more about that. But he argues that there's a strong influence of this book on the Apostle Paul and his writings. And I mentioned the Romans 1 passage. There's some other influences that can be detected. A lot of it is, you know, the terminology that's used. You'll see some of the same phrases used in the New Testament writers. Of course, they're writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but they're using their common experience to translate, you know, to give us God's truth. And so you'll see sometimes they'll use phrases that seem to be coming from this other literature. So it's just evidence that they were familiar with these writings and had read them and had maybe even, you know, interacted with the thinking in some of these writings. So that's kind of an interesting value for us of this particular work of wisdom. You'll see some echoes of it in the New Testament writings. And then the final book of wisdom that we have here under this category is the Prayer of Manasseh. This is one of those ones that categories are sort of arbitrary. It's grouped under wisdom because it's a prayer, but it's a legendary writing. And it's only one chapter in length, so this is one that's very short. But basically what it does is it takes Manasseh's prayer for forgiveness and expands it. You guys are familiar with that passage from 2 Chronicles, which I'll read for us here. 2 Chronicles chapter 33. You remember Manasseh was the son of Hezekiah and was pretty much known as the most wicked king that brought the final judgment on Judah, because it says in the scripture that the Lord was not willing to forgive the sins that were committed under Manasseh's reign. So you guys remember that story. What we sometimes don't remember is that at the end of his life, Manasseh actually repented. You know, he's held up as sort of the most wicked king, and yet there is a passage here in 2 Chronicles that speaks of his repentance. And this is in 2 Chronicles chapter 33, starting at verse 10. I'll just read a few verses here. The Lord spoke to Manasseh and to his people, but they paid no attention. Therefore the Lord brought upon them the commanders of the army of the king of Assyria, who captured Manasseh with hooks and bound him with chains of bronze and brought him to Babylon. And when he was in distress, he entreated the favor of the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. He prayed to him, and God was moved by his entreaty and heard his plea and brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. And afterwards, we have a little more testimony here in this chapter about how Manasseh got rid of all the idols, and he went and, you know, kind of did some of the things that Josiah had done, and cut down all the altars and took away all the foreign gods and took the idols out of the house of the Lord. So you need to read 2 Chronicles to get that story. If you just read 2 Kings, his repentance is not mentioned in 2 Kings, so you have to go to 2 Chronicles to pick that up. At any rate, what this book of literature does then is it puts a prayer of repentance into Manasseh's mouth. So this is a theme that you'll see in a lot of these apocryphal books, that they're filling up sort of a perceived void, something that we wish had been written in the Old Testament but wasn't. So somebody later sort of fancifully adds what this prayer may have sounded like. So that's what this is. It's a prayer of forgiveness. He's putting this Manasseh's prayer here into words. And we'll see that theme recur here in some of the other apocryphal books. But this book is a relatively late document. It first appeared in a Christian document in the 3rd century AD. The estimates of the date of writing are anywhere from still the 2nd century BC all the way up to 100 AD, so well into the Christian era when this was actually penned. It's typically appended to the book of Psalms. If it's taken out of its grouping in the middle, it's typically appended to the book of Psalms. And this is one of those books, remember I mentioned back at the beginning, that is absent from the Roman Catholic canon. And that's because it's considered part of the New Testament Apocrypha. So there were a couple books there that, or three actually, that are in the Apocrypha that are not part of the Roman Catholic canon. So this is one of the books that's in that category. Okay, then that brings us to the legendary books. Are there any questions or comments at this point? I feel like I've been talking a lot here. Yes, Bill. The question is there a relation with the Greek philosophical thinking that was happening of the time to maybe the reason why they wanted the Old Testament scriptures translated in Alexandria, which was a center of Greek philosophy and thinking, and as we've talked about, is also a big center of Jewish population, a lot of Jewish people there. So the story from the letter of Aristeus about the reason for the translation was along those lines, that the Jews have these wonderful books that we should translate them and bring them into the library. So that's sort of the way the story goes. And then there's others, of course, that believe that it was made more for the benefit of the Jewish population in Alexandria, that, you know, they're a large Jewish contingent in Alexandria who no longer read Hebrew and needed a Greek translation. So there's those two major theories that are put forward on why it was translated. There's an interesting tie-in between Greek philosophy and the Old Testament. So the Old Testament wisdom, if you will. And a lot of people tried to synthesize those two things, like Philo is a good example, who was an Alexandrian who lived a little bit later than this time. But he tried to synthesize Greek philosophy and the Old Testament wisdom and show that they're kind of one and the same. Other people tried to say all the Greek philosophies are on the right track, but they're missing the piece that we know is true from the Old Testament. But they're all kind of seeking the same thing, and you really need to go back to Moses as the great philosopher, who really was the one that Plato and Socrates and Aristotle and all the philosophies should look back to him as the great philosopher. So you definitely see that synthesis happening in some cases between Greek philosophy and the Old Testament wisdom. Of course, we as Christians know that those two things really can't be reconciled. It's definitely true that the Greek philosophers were after truth, and we can definitely see the image of God written in them trying to get at the truth. I mean, Plato is the great example of someone who was, from a human wisdom perspective, was really close to seeing the one who is a sovereign, perfect being that we're all sort of shadows here on earth of, and all the world of the forms and whatnot. But the fact is that without revelation and without God intervening in the human fallen mind, you can't make that connection. We learned that from Romans also. So you're talking about the need for eternity that's built into human beings, and that's definitely what we see, I believe, in the Greek philosophers who, you mentioned some of them are looking for this world. That was true in some cases, but then people like Plato are definitely seeing there's immortality there too. And, you know, then that's the whole, you know, we should try to be escaping from the prison house of the body so that we become united with the one. And that's sort of, I'm getting into the next Neoplatonic thinking, I guess, is where you really get into that, trying to get to the higher levels of being, if you will, that are closer to the ideal. But you definitely see that image of God. People know that there is eternity and that we're made for eternity in there. That's a lot of rumbling about trying to get around your question. I saw a couple of hands back here. Yes, Carl. The question is there some tie-in here to Gnosticism? A little bit, not so much in these writings. These writings are Jewish, and Gnosticism is really something that came up a little bit later and more in the New Testament era. According to my understanding, Gnosticism is really a form of Neoplatonic thinking where we want to escape the body, and then that leads to some of the kind of strange ideas that Jesus really wasn't a human being in a real human form, that he was just seemed to be a human being. And there's all different versions of that where he switched places with Judas or where he left the body right before his crucifixion. There's all those kind of ideas, but that's all going back to the underlying Platonic philosophy that the body is inherently bad. And we need to try to escape from it. Yes, Dave. Archive.org has Andrew's Introduction to the Apocryphal Books. You can download for free. The version I have here, so this is how big it is. It's excellent. It's very easy to read, very short sections. If you're interested in doing more work on the Apocryphal Books, this is really good. This is H.T. Andrews, An Introduction to the Apocryphal Books of the Old and New Testaments. This is published by Baker in 1964, and it was also revised and edited by Charles Pfeiffer, who was a conservative evangelical scholar who also wrote a book on the intertestamental period. So you can read his preface here too that he added to Andrew's book. But yeah, this is an excellent resource. It's really thin, so you can get a lot of information out of this book. And it not only covers the Apocrypha that we're talking about here, but it also covers the wider apocryphal literature, some of the things that would be considered under the pseudepigrapha. There's a chapter here on the Qumran literature, and it's very brief. And there's even some of the non-canonical New Testament writings. I'm just flipping through here, and I can see the Shepherd of Hermas is covered right here. So there's a lot of good information in this book. Okay, so the 1909 version is the one that you can download for free at the website, and there's new chapters that were added here that in the 64 edition that wouldn't be in the 09 version. But I'm sure you can probably pick this, even the 64 version, up pretty cheap on Amazon or something like that if you look for it. If you're interested, you can take a look at the copy I have here. Okay, any other questions? Yes, John, one more. I'll reiterate for the recording is that from, I think, a summary of what you said is that this is one of the reasons why it's so important to stick to the canon of Scripture and not be led astray by these various other writings. And nowadays, you know, the Apocrypha has been there for a long time, and there's definitely some things in the Apocrypha that would be opposed to God's word in the canon. You know, I check CNN every day just briefly to see if there's been a disaster or something somewhere in the world, but it's amazing to me, like every time there's some article in there about, you know, how it's like the Da Vinci Code, you know, how the church has suppressed all these other truths that are out there. And it's just bizarre nonsense is what it all is. But we live in a day where those types of ideas are being welcomed. And, you know, we're going to be more and more ostracized for holding to the canon that we have, you know, that we have in the confession. So that's a good point to that. If you start allowing these other writings to have any kind of influence on you, or certainly from an authoritative standpoint, you know, you're going to be led down a bad path very quickly. Right. Right. That's why we're teaching classes like this, right? To help us be aware that why we believe what we do, why we hold to the canon, why we stick to the confession's view of Scripture and things like that, which we, of course, believe is a summary of the biblical teaching on Scripture. So, yeah, that's a very important point. That's another reason why we need to be well-versed as Christians in what the Bible actually says, not secondary or third hand. We need to be reading it ourselves and testing what we believe against the Scriptures themselves. And that's why it's so important to be coming to Sunday school like we're doing here, to be coming to church and sitting under the preaching of the Word and being under the authority of people who know the Scriptures. Hearing from pastor who has studied the Scriptures for most of his life now and is helping to help us understand what it teaches. So, yes, Jen. It's all right. Yeah, it's very important. It seems like it's more important now than ever. It's probably always been that way. Maybe it's just a little more blatant now. So I've talked to a lot of people that think that it's actually easier now because the lines are more clearly drawn than they were when we were growing up. And, you know, there were a lot of sort of fake Christians around. And now it's the culture was more amenable to that, and now it's pretty black and white, or it's certainly becoming that way. But yeah, the middle school and high school age, I think, is a good opportunity to have those discussions and bring in some challenging things and help our youth think through the issues on their own. But the one thing that's so important is that they know the Scriptures and they know the catechism. That's why we do the catechism, you know, because they're not equipped to make the right decisions if they don't have that knowledge of the Bible. And that's where the catechism is such a great help to sort of systemize things in your mind. And I can't tell you, like, when we started learning the catechism, how many times it would come up. When we did the children's catechism with our kids, it was amazing how when you're having conversations about theology or things about the Lord or the Bible, it's amazing how many times you can go, oh, you know, the catechism question says this, you know, and the kids know that. And now we're doing the shorter catechism with our kids. We're up to number 20. We were just doing it this morning in the car with Jack. So, and Jack knows some of them, I'm sure. It's amazing how when you come up with questions, there's usually a catechism question that deals with the question that you have that answers it. So it's just an encouragement to be, even as adults, you know, memorize a shorter catechism. It's only 107 questions, and even I can do it. So it's still a very valuable thing. It's not just for kids. And it's written for those of weaker capacity, which is all of us. So anyways, that's a good encouragement. Kind of getting on the soapbox now, but we should be reading our Bibles. We should be studying our Bibles. And if we're not doing that as adults and parents, you know, our kids, they're not going to see any kind of pattern there for them to be reading and knowing the Scriptures themselves. So just an encouragement to everyone to be making sure you're reading the Bible and studying on your own. By the way, if anyone is interested in really plowing through the Scriptures, come and see one of the elders. We've got ways we read the Bible. I personally have checklists. I've got checklists of books. I've got checklists by chapter. If it would help you to check things off as you read, I've got those available. I can send them out. And, you know, I've read through the Bible all kinds of different ways, and I'd be happy to give suggestions to anyone. And I'm sure any of the other elders would as well. On the website, there's Bible reading plans to get through it. So there's lots of resources out there. Don't feel shy about asking someone about it. Okay, and don't be intimidated, by the way. You know, the Bible's a big book. You know, don't be intimidated by it. As long as you just keep at it, you can make it through. And then make it through again and again, Lord willing. So, okay, we're actually almost out of time, but let's delve into the legendary books here. There are 6 books in this category. You can see them listed there on your outline. Some of these are also considered religious fiction, so some of these actually read like good novels, small novels. As Protestants, when we hear about the Apocrypha, these are some of the books where these kind of weird visions and things come to mind. So we'll start to go through these here now. The first one on the list here is Tobit, and this is a book of about 14 chapters. It's 14 chapters, not about. Likely written in the 2nd century B.C., so at the end of the intertestamental period, probably written in Hebrew or Aramaic. And what this is it's a fictional moral tale of almsgiving, marriage, and burial of dead in a Persian background. So you can see the quote there on your outline that I've given you from Luther that says it's a truly beautiful, wholesome, and profitable fiction. Piety is highlighted throughout this book. There's good and evil angels that play an important part in the story. And really what it is, it's a story of two Jewish families, again in a Persian setting, that had sort of troubling circumstances. They're completely independent families that each had their set of troubling circumstances that come together through a marriage and end up with a happy ending. So it's just a nice little story, as Luther says. But it's really highlighting piety, and that piety is rewarded if you're being obedient to God, good things will happen, is kind of the message of this little fictional tale. The next book is similar in some ways. It's Judith. It's 16 chapters, so it's about the same length. Probably, again, written in Hebrew, about the same time period, 160 to 60 BC are the dates that are given for the origin of this book. And this one is also a fictional story. It's an exciting story of a pious and patriotic heroine, Judith. It's sort of in a confused historical setting, but there's a mixture of Babylonian, Assyrian, and Persian elements mixed into it, which you might expect from a fictional story. Basically, this is a story about a woman who delivers her city up with a heroic act of heroism and as a patriot. And Judith is held up here as a pious example. Again, she's someone who did a heroic act to save her city, but she's also held up as a very pious individual. And so the purpose of this writing is to encourage Jews to keep the law under the promise of God's protection. So again, sort of the same thing, that piety is a good thing. To live in obedience to the law of the Lord will result in good things for us. So that's another fictional story that we have here. This is why you'll sometimes hear these called religious fiction, or religious romances even. You'll sometimes hear these books referred to as. The next book here is Additions to Esther. This is 6 chapters. They're additions to Esther that were in the Septuagint. This is another good example of something that's added to a canonical book because we wish there was more information in it. And so you'll see these chapters, these 6 chapters, interspersed throughout Esther. And really what they are is filling in things that we wish were there. So like, remember there were a couple decrees. There was the one decree in Esther where they sent a decree out that on a certain day they will slaughter the Jews. And then later there's another decree after Haman has been exposed that rescinds that decree. It doesn't actually rescind it, but it's another decree that gives the Jews permission to protect themselves and gather together on that day and get revenge on their enemies. So, for instance, at least 2 of the chapters, maybe 3 of the chapters that are added here are those decrees. So someone has written out like what that decree might have looked like. And so you'll see like there's an introductory chapter that talks about Mordecai. Then you'll see these 2 decrees written. And that's the type of material that's been added here into Esther. 6 new chapters. These chapters are gathered into a single section in the Vulgate and the English Apocrypha, but they're scattered throughout in the Septuagint. The version that I have here, again, this is the Revised English Bible, which is sort of an ecumenical translation with Roman Catholic scholars as consultants. It's interesting, this book, I kind of show you what they do here. It's an easy way to read it because what they do is they intersperse the chapters where they go in the Septuagint within Esther, but they keep the numbering of the original. So there's 2 chapters that are added before the first chapter of Esther, and they go by the later chapters. So there's 11 chapters in Esther, and so you'll see they have part of an addition to chapter 10 and then chapter 11. And what they do here is they show 11, 12, and then you read that. That's the new part, and then you come to number 1, and that's the canonical book of Esther, and they actually put that in brackets. So it's kind of an interesting way to read it. So you keep going here, and chapter 3 is the decree to exterminate the Jews. And then you can see they throw in chapter 13 in between 2 verses in chapter 3 where that decree might be listed. And so then they have the decree written here that is the addition to Esther. So it's kind of a neat way to put it together in the apocryphal book. Now, of course, in this one, this is in the apocryphal section. So if you turn back to the actual book of Esther in the Old Testament, it's the canonical book of Esther. I thought that was a neat way to do it so you can actually get the feel of what they were trying to do with these additions.